Well, church, we continue thinking through the topic at hand, outreach and the gospel going forward and evangelism. Last night, Josh helped us to think through personal approaches to the harvest, which was excellent. And this morning, our goal is to move our thinking now beyond the personal to the communal. That's as we move forward. So we will endeavor to consider community, specifically local church approaches to harvest. Now, as we look to set the table for this, I want you to consider with me as we begin the vast amount of approaches that do exist in the local church arena. Think with me on that. Now, I would submit to you that most local churches, by and large, do recognize that outreach and evangelism is something they should be engaged in. And that's really good. That's really good. However, what is at variance is the place, the understanding, and the motives to outreach. Some examples. For some local churches and denominations, their sole approach to being a local church, period, is outreach. They would say that's the reason that they exist. So every message, dozens of missionaries, most of their dollars that come in, and of course every Saturday morning, it is all about outreach, getting outward. In sincere local churches, listen, this is noble, yet it is evangelism, we would recognize, to the exclusion of almost all else. For some local churches, the approach to outreach is driven by numbers. And I know you know this. At some point, if you've been a Christian, someone has asked, or you've asked, how big is that church? How big is the church? You'll hear it said, healthy things grow. So more heads equal more health, right? You've heard that. In such local churches, the underlying focus then is breadth over depth. Numbers then become the emphasis almost to the exclusion of all else. I know I'm in a good church if it's a big church, right? And thirdly, for some local churches, their approach to internal ministry, that is what they do Sunday to Sunday, is carried out by this philosophy, a sensitivity to the unbeliever. This is the outreach philosophy that goes something like this. We need to do many things, but one thing we need to keep salient, we want the visitor, or they would call them the guest, to feel completely comfortable. So everything that they do is geared toward the unbeliever who walks through the door. What they, the guest, the unbeliever, the visitor, desires is what drives the entire approach. Now, we need to say, to begin this morning, that each of those approaches, and those are just three samples, have their own charm and attraction at first listen, right? Like, you would look at that, and you'd hear some things, and you would say, well, that sounds not bad. They make points and good points. But what we want to submit this weekend is we keep working out this thesis, and I would speak for all three churches represented here, is that approach, whatever it would be, is that approach what we see in God's Word? That's the thesis, right? It may sound good, it may be pragmatic, it may fill seats, but is that what we see in God's Word? That's the key. A sole focus on outreach is a noble mission and approach of a local church. But is that what we see local churches in the New Testament doing or being commanded to do? Numbers matter, yes, and healthy things do grow, yes, but unhealthy things grow too, don't they? Just ask a doctor. And often unhealthy growth goes undetected with underlying ill effects, right? And while we see numbers and growth in the New Testament, the question is, here it is, beloved, growth coming from what? Where is that growth coming from? And on growth, we need to ask, what type of growth is the New Testament concerned with? Is it horizontal growth or is it vertical growth? And while we certainly want to be sensitive to anyone, I pray we all are, sensitive to anyone that walks through the threshold of a bricks and mortar church, listen, unbeliever or not, and in our approach to them, is the purpose of the gathered local called out ones, the local church assembly each Sunday, is the mandate to make unbelievers, visitors, and guests feel comfortable? Is that what the New Testament says? You see, all these questions around outreach beg us to take a step back before we can take a step forward and consider God's word and what it says. I mean, again, all of this may sound good, and I think in a room like this, we have many experiences with those, good and bad, but the question this morning must be, in all things, what is prescribed in God's word? So one thesis to you this morning as we consider the local church is that, we would put it this way, if outreach and evangelism is the only or the main focus for the gathered local church, then that's exactly what you're going to see in the New Testament, and it's going to reflect that. Is that fair? That's what you're going to see. So you're going to see chapters of the gospel and then immediately go and tell it. That's what you're going to see in the New Testament. Here's the gospel, go and tell it. If numeric growth is the important metric for the local church, then you will see verses and chapters that talk about the importance of adding numbers. Make sure your numbers are big. And if the purpose of the gathered local church is to make unbelievers feel comfortable in their seats, then we should see the New Testament present that model. Now think with me. What you would see in your New Testament is unbelievers getting very comfortable when Paul and his troops come to a church, right? When the gospel's proclaimed, you should see in the New Testament people saying, well, I really am digging that. I'm really comfortable with what I'm hearing. All right, with that in mind, then, let's now take time to look at God's word. We'll see four things this morning: the mandate to the church, the model for the local church, the methods of the local churches, right there in the New Testament, and finally, we'll consider our own application, our own ministry as a local church. So first point this morning is the mandate. And the first text, you know it, and that's good, we must consider is the mandate. Go to Matthew 28. This is the mandate. Josh has already referred to this and opened this up. The mandate Christ gave to his followers that would go and begin to plant and assemble his local churches. So let's go there. Matthew 28. These are the last earthly words to the first disciples. So they're important, right? Very important. This is the text that all local churches would rightly turn to for their outreach approach. And that's not even in question. This is the text right here. So let's take a fresh look at the mandate, shall we? Let's begin in 16, just to get the context of these closing words of Matthew's gospel. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, to the end of the age." Now consider those words again. Look at them. And especially a couple things we want to note. Make disciples, baptize them, teaching them, and not just teaching them obedience to observe all that I've commanded you. Do you see that? That's the call. Make disciples. Teach them. That word there, methetueo, is make pupils, make learners, make ones like you devoted to me. Do you see that? Make students. This is the mandate. Go and make students. Go make learners. Go make disciples. So to all disciples, go make other disciples. To all students of Jesus, go make other students of Jesus. That's it. We need to pause, and for those that are at Westmount, you know we like to do this before we go further. What is this not saying? If that word is there, make disciples, teach them, right? Obedience and so on. What is it not saying? It's not saying go and introduce people to Christ. That's not what Jesus just said. It's not saying go and press a decision for Jesus. It's not saying go and even make lots of numeric disciples. And it's certainly not saying go and make people comfortable about me. No, Jesus says, look with me, beloved, look at it. Go and make disciples. Go and make students, baptized, taught, obedient students of me. That's exactly what Jesus is saying. And church, we would agree, I think making a disciple is a process, is it not? When you look at the weight of that command, you would say that's a process, a lifelong process of conforming. Thus, if we take this mandate and the word there, disciples, at its root seriously, I think we would recognize this morning some misses. To make disciples, it is not enough to just get the word out far and wide in whatever way we do that. Right? That's part of it, but that's not all of it. To make disciples, as both Billy Graham and disgraced megachurch pastor Bill Hybels found out, is not just talking them to a point of decision and then claiming a convert to Jesus. Even more, to make disciples is to take that confession, and here it is. To make disciples is to take that initial confession and do what? Based on Jesus' words, grow it. Grow it. That's the mandate. Not just bring them to the threshold, let them flourish within. Decision, confession, conversation, what we're not saying is that they're not part of it. We're saying this is just the beginning. It's just the start of how a disciple is made. In fact, for more evidence of this, let's consider the discipleship text for Israel. All things, it seems, not all things, many things, are analogous between the church and Israel, are they not? So it would stand to reason if this is a preeminent thing for the church, you're going to see that in Israel as well too. Well, it turns out we do. Turn to Deuteronomy 6. This is exactly what you see in Deuteronomy 6. The marching orders for discipleship are found right here in Deuteronomy 6. Let's read this part of the law. Now, this is the commandment, starting in verse 1, the statutes and the rules that the Lord your God commanded me to teach you, that you may do them in the land to which you're going over to possess it. This is Moses to this next generation. That you may fear the Lord your God and your son and your son's son by keeping all his statutes and his commandments, which I command you all the days of your life. And that your days may be long. Hear, therefore, O Israel, and be careful to do them, that it may go well with you, and that you may multiply greatly, as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you, in a land flowing with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. And listen to this. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. As in Israel, look at those verses, no surprise, as in the church, to the church, that process of daily, ongoing, in all things, learn God living is summed up. So you turn back to Matthew 28 in one church and look at the comparison. Deuteronomy 6, look at Matthew 28. Make disciples. To the first century Jew, this would not have surprised them at all. What's added now is the Christ and Messiah who's come. So go now and make disciples. This is not, as it wasn't in Deuteronomy 6 with daily living, this is not go, look to bring about moments of conversion. Jesus says, go and make lifetimes of conversion lived out, Philippians 2:12. Thus, disciples, like they did in Israel, as they do in the church, they need a place to grow, where they will learn, ask, develop, and sanctify. And where does that happen? Do we just trust that they'll start reading their Bible? Do we point them to good resources? Do we check in every once in a while? Beloved, yes to all those, but you and I both know that is not enough for discipleship. Not nearly enough, is it? Not nearly enough. As sinners respond in saving faith to the gospel, they then enter Christ's body, the church, universal and local, through baptism, membership, and ongoing discipleship. The local church is where those confessing Christ are made disciples. This is so key. As such, this clarifies the mandate for the local church. The mandate is to make disciples. As well, if this is the mandate for the local church, we should see that, right? As the church progresses forward, that's what we should see. And the arrival of the local church is what those first disciples would encounter in Jerusalem, just days from this mandate in Matthew 28, 50 days, in fact. And that's our next point. We move from the mandate to the model. Let's continue to work out this thesis. If this is true, we should see this in the New Testament. Well, what is the model? If this is what Jesus has commanded, do we see that in the New Testament? Well, turn to Acts 2. Do we see that? Very familiar with this context, the birth of the church. And again, what we see here is the very first local church. Look with me at verse 37 as we get familiar again with this. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" Peter, of course, has just given them the good news through the arrived and ascended seed. And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Now we stop there for a moment, and we see part of discipleship making is right there. The words to repent, right, and follow Christ. But there's so much more. What next? "For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." And with many other words, don't miss this, with many other words, not enough of just a tract of words, with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, "Save yourselves from this crooked generation." And then note this, so now we're moving from the doorstep forward. So those who received his word, key next step, were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. But it doesn't end there, of course, does it? Look at the very next verse. And they, so what did they do with that? They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. You see that? Now we consider, look at what you've just read. What was the first local church's concern? To make disciples, right? That's what it is right there. Look at verse 42. And how is that happening? The apostles' teaching, the fellowship, the breaking of bread, the prayers. Those four domains were the devotion. It's been fully noted by many. That word is a very strong word in the New Testament. To be fully devoted to anything we recognize is a strong word. Of the first local church. That means when the first local church gathered and looked to do church, if we would call it that way, these four things is where their energy was spent. And what I want you to notice immediately when you look at those four things, what direction are they pointing? Inward, right? Toward Christ, toward the fellowship, the teaching. That's right there in the text. Now, this does not mean, of course, before you get the wrong idea, that they did not expend energy anywhere else, right? That's not what we're saying. We're going to see more on that later. It simply means, as you look again at verse 42, that these four things were the main focus and mandate of this early church. And this logically makes sense. Let's put this together as we work out our thesis. Put it together with the mandate, which was what? Go, disciples, and make disciples. This is how this is done. I mean, disciples are made through full devotion, are they not? To the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and praying together. Disciples are made through being built up in the teaching, being together in fellowship regularly, and partaking together of the table and in prayer. Proclamation, which is key, is just the entry point to discipleship. The front door. See that? But it would be an inefficient, if not lousy, fulfillment of our hospitality mandate, right? Think with me of this comparison. It would be inefficient, if not lousy, the fulfillment of hospitality mandate if we simply imagine you invite people over to our home and you just leave them at the front door. It'd be a lousy host, would you not? And in one sense, I think that's how we treat discipleship. I just told them about Jesus. Whew. No, the call, like hospitality, is to the entire process. This challenges us this morning, isn't it? Jesus is not calling us to a tick box item. I dropped my track. I did that thing as part of the ministry. He's saying, go and grab lives for me, students for me. Go and grab an entire process of studentship for me. Church, this is discipleship. This is disciples made. The local church then, as we continue to pack this on, the local church is where new professions must go after they respond to the call. And beloved, this should make sense at this point. Later in the New Testament, we see that local church responsibility to discipleship and making disciples and building up the saints articulated clearly. In fact, Tony took us there last night in Ephesians 4. Let me read it for you again. What is the purpose of the local gathering? What is their purpose? And he gave, Ephesians 4:11, the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers. Note all of that group to do what? To equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And as disciples are equipped, built up, prepared, and you heard Josh say that, as that happens, what naturally happens to the one tasting and seeing that the Lord is good? What naturally happens? I want to go and tell others to taste and see that the Lord is good. You consider any enthusiast in any other profession, the sporting fanatic, the hunting fanatic, whatever it is, they know it so much, you can't interact with them for 7 seconds before they start talking about what? Their passion. And so it should be, disciples, as we taste and see that the Lord is good, it just takes care of itself in one sense, and we'll come back to that. As disciples are equipped and built up and prepared, they naturally, logically go and proclaim. In fact, Josh was telling the men on the side here last night that, and we've all heard this, or many of us have heard this, that if we take care of the depth, making discipleships, God takes care of the what? The breadth. We take care of our mandate to make disciples, and God takes care of the breadth. Amen. Yes, this was the depth, the devotion in the model of the first local church. Yes, the model of the first local church is an emphasis on discipleship. These four things, and consider applying that model to the local church today. Some would say, and you've certainly heard this, if you apply that model to the local church today, you will hear this. That sounds insular to me. That sounds inward. However, and here's the focus, beloved, as we think rightly through this. Whatever we want to call it, the focus should not be on what it is. Here's the question. The question should be, what does that first model produce? What are the results, right? Do you see how that's the question? Look at verse 47, back in Acts 2. Look at this again, as we just read it. Continue on praising God. So we have them devoted, sharing their goods and so on. Verse 47, praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. No sense of outreach in the middle of those verses there at all, right? Dick Mayhew captures the model for local churches here. He says this, I quote him, as believers devote themselves to the right priorities. Now that's the key, right? I don't know about you, I was challenged by that with Josh's message last night. Before I think about going out, what am I doing going in? As believers devote themselves to the right priorities, the Spirit will produce Christ-like character within them, Romans 5:4, 2 Corinthians 3:18, that in turn will provide a compelling testimony to the world of the transforming power of the gospel. A witness that God can use to reach many unbelievers with the truth of salvation. I know I speak for Josh and Tony. When we stand up here, one thing that's on my mind, the scope of the mission field represented in this room. I don't know what your spheres are, but I know that that mission field is vast. And if you're trained up and equipped here to go out, wow, we can reach many people, can't we? By simple interactions that you have every day. Incredible stuff. Incredible stuff. That's exactly, by the way, that is exactly what we see in the rest of Acts. Full devotion that is starting to attract. Later in Acts, it would be the church's first missionary, you know him, Paul, that would go to different places. Think of the cities he went to, right? And spaces. Think of the marketplace. And proclaim the gospel and plant churches. Now, importantly, and we'll see this in a moment, we don't want to confuse Paul's movements in Acts. We don't want to confuse that with the prescription we see in the New Testament local churches. We don't want to do that. Local churches are planted in Asia and Macedonia. And if this model in Jerusalem, in Acts 2, right, is the model for the local church moving forward, let's continue to work out the thesis. If this is the model, you should see that in the local New Testament churches, right? That's what you should see, what we just read in Acts 2. Well, let's see. Let's continue to test this. Let's conduct a brief survey of these New Testament churches. Let's take a look at them now, and we're going to look at the methods. Turn to Romans. Let's work this out and consider the methods that we see. Turn to Romans 1. This letter is to who? Look at verse 7. To all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul is going to write about what? Josh also mentioned this last night. Verse 16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. And then, what do you have after that? 11 chapters of the gospel of God. 11 chapters. Unpacked. Think about your book of Romans. It proceeds to tell you 11 chapters of what is this gospel of God. That's the bulk of the letter. So the first approach we see here, and we can call it this, is get the gospel right. Get the gospel right. I submit to you, this would be the first misstep with many local church approaches to outreach. Ryan mentioned this last night. The gospel's not right, or the gospel isn't even present. What is outreach without Jesus? What is outreach without the gospel? It is no different to the social credit that many in society want to give, is it not? Presentations that leave out the bad news, gospel presentations that proclaim your best life now versus a life of self-denial and suffering, eternal security, but we will suffer here, and on it goes. While we're in Rome, by the way, turn to Romans 12, that once the right gospel is presented, here we need to see now the very first application, 11 chapters of the gospel. And what you might expect today, if you're gleaning your methodology, right, from what we're seeing today, here's what you would expect after 11 chapters. Now, there's the gospel of God. Go and tell, right? Well, what do you see in Romans 12, 1-2? I appeal to you, therefore, based on the gospel of God, based on what I just said, brothers, by the mercies of God, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, wow, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. One has the impression when you read this, and maybe you feel it a bit, to say, but Paul, what about the unsaved Romans? Well, he's going to get to them. He says, first and foremost, your methodology for outreach, before you even go out, is take a look in. Are you holy? Are you consecrating your body as Christ made the consecration for you? Again, Paul does not say here are 11 chapters of the gospel, right? And then just go, I have nothing else to say. No, this method is in line with Acts 2. Get the gospel right. Be holy, repent and be baptized, remember? Said Peter, he gave it clearly, and then the consecration, be holy. And by the way, verses 3 to 8, the next step, you say, okay, well, right, be holy, then go out. He says, no, learn to deal with each other properly. Be holy, right? Be members one of another. And then, finally, in verse 17, Paul turns to outreach, and it's not even what we would expect. Be honorable, be peaceful with all. What about the local church in Corinth? Turn there. Verse 1, 1 Corinthians 1. Start actually in verse 2. It says this, to the church of God that is in Corinth, those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. Notice all. This is a call to all the churches. Notice the same call to be mindful. First off, how are you with each other? Look at Paul's concern right away. Verse 10, I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree, and there be no divisions among you, that you may be united in the same mind and the same judgment. This is the focus for the Apostle Paul of these local churches. Be holy, be united. What a powerful witness, right? And Paul will take the first four chapters of this letter on this. Then the command turns again to holiness. Look at chapter 5, or we just scan this briefly, chapters 5 and 6. Paul says what? Don't tolerate sin in your assembly. How is that compelling? How many of you have heard the unbelievers say, you're just a bunch of hypocrites because you tolerate sin, right? Chapter 7, he talks about marriage instructions. Chapter 8, he gets to the conscience. He deals with idolatry in chapter 10, and then three chapters on worship. It isn't until the second letter to Corinth, right, that he starts to get outward. Chapters 4 and 5 of the second letter. In other words, we would call this principle what we're starting to see here, not only get the gospel right, two, live the gospel right. There's an outreach strategy. Live it. What about the churches in Galatia? Turn there as we continue this survey. How important is getting the gospel right? These churches in Galatia, Paul begins with this, Galatians 1, 6 to 9. I am astonished that you're so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preached to you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. Again, this is a call to gospel accuracy first and foremost. Get the gospel right. Live the gospel right. Then, by the way, on live the gospel right, four chapters of gospel clarification that give way to chapter 5. Walk by the Spirit. Walk by the Spirit. What of Ephesus? Turn to Ephesians 1. In Ephesus, we see the same thing. Same thing. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints. This is the local church in Ephesus. And are faithful in Christ Jesus. Right? So these are to the saints in Ephesus. Three chapters, you know them well, of gospel proclamation. He turns on a hinge. What is his first exhortation to the Ephesian local church? 4:1. I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling in which you have been called. Local churches, this is what we continue to see. Get the gospel right, live the gospel right. Be clear, be holy. I trust at this point you recognize this is not the stuff filling books on outreach, is it? Yet as we saw in Acts, this is how God designed it first and foremost. Now, we also need to acknowledge at this point, the New Testament does not only say this. Speaking of discomfort, I'm sure some are feeling that right now, saying, what are we saying here? I came to a missions conference and we're looking inward. The methodology of get the gospel right, live the gospel right, is paramount. And it's a call to the local churches in Rome, Corinth, Galatia, and Ephesus. And if we had time, we'd see it primarily in the other New Testament churches too, but time betrays us. The main point we need to grab for this session is this, the New Testament church method. The New Testament method is over and over again, you've seen the evidence out of the text, get the gospel right, live the gospel right. Now, to be clear, those, of course, are not the only methods. I know you're waiting for it, and we're going to see the other methods. But clearly, can we agree for this session, those are the main ones. Get the gospel right. Live the gospel right. That is its sweet aroma in and of itself. They're also the most influential ones. Speaking of hypocrisy, I was talking to an unsaved relative this week. This is timely. And there's another relative that they were associated with. And he was telling me, as they profess Jesus, simply said this to me, Jason, if this is what you're professing based on what this individual is doing, this is a joke. Why? The gospel isn't right, and this individual was not living it out right. Listen to me, please. You can have all the church strategy in the world, and you can throw tons of dollars at it. It's destroyed right there. What do we feel in the weight in a session like this? Let us not be that, right? Do we see, fulfill the mandate, beloved, get the gospel right, live the gospel right. And can I say this? This is not hopeful optimism. This is Acts 2 reality. Watch what God will do. Get the gospel right, live the gospel right, and watch what God will do. One wonders if we did take all of our energy and focus into those two things. Dream with me. What would God do? What would God do with that? Now, with that said, let's continue our survey and see the confirmation of what we're saying. Turn to Philippians 2. Again, we want to be clear here so you don't walk away confused or thinking something different. This is very clear as we work through the New Testament, the message to the local church. Philippians, of course, is a group that's, as this letter is written, there's something going on internally, and it's causing strife. When you get to chapter 4, verse 1 and 2, you realize there's two ladies maybe at the epicenter of it, and Paul's exhorting them to get on. They're lacking joy. To this church, this local church, Paul says this. Let's pick it up in verse 12 of chapter 2. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, note that, tied to the commission, teach them to obey my commands. As you've always obeyed, so now not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence. In other words, something's kind of going awry as I've been away. Remember the mandate for the disciple to obey, Philippians. As much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. In other words, work out the salvation that's been graciously granted to you. Now note this. Watch with me. Verse 14. Do all things without grumbling or disputing. Why, Paul? She really offended me. I have this squabble. I get they need to be saved. Why? Paul says, look with me. Verse 15. That you may be blameless and innocent children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation among whom you shine as what? Lights in the world. There is nothing attractive about squabbling Christians, right? Nothing at all. Get the gospel right, live the gospel right. And you're working out your salvation rightly, united, and as a witness to a crooked world, and that is compelling. I'm one that would testify to that pre-salvation. Same in Thessalonica. Turn there, 1 Thessalonians 1. We know that it's to that church in Thessalonica. To the church of the Thessalonians, 1:1, God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, right? And then look what he continues to say. Look at this. Grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for all of you, Thessalonians, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. Look at this. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you because our gospel came to you not only in word, see that? But also in power and in the Holy Spirit with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. And then what? So that was the discipleship model. And what did they do? You became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. I mean, we could go on as you read the rest of this. Their life in Thessalonica is an example. Again, for this local band of believers, their life sounded forth. So New Testament local church methods, first and foremost, we could go on, is rooted in these foundations. Each church, we've seen this, get the gospel right, live the gospel right. And churches, we would say, let's do this right. We have time for this last one. And again, as we get to a look at ministry, let's do that. We can't not talk about that. We've covered the mandate, the model, the methods that underpin it all. Now, with the remaining time we have left, let's continue this survey and close with ministry. Now, what we are not saying is that the New Testament churches We're not given instructions or principles around outreach. I hope we've labored this morning to show we've missed the bulk of it and are striving to go outward. This has been the bulk of where our attention is. It doesn't mean we don't look out at all, and let's look at some principles to close. What we've seen is that the main New Testament commands to local churches that do influence local church outreach are, again, gospel clarity and gospel practice. Now, let's consider what other commands we see, and I'll just give you five, again, as we land this plane. Number one, words. The men talked about words last night. Outreach is living the gospel right, absolutely, but it gets the gospel right with words, first and foremost, right? Josh already talked about some of the folk sayings that we hear. If necessary, use words. We always use words. Local church outreach strategy, so-called, could really be summed up here. Tell of Jesus. Singing that as Ryan testified to a lot of the missions ministry or mercy ministries you see. Tell of Jesus. Use words to tell of him. This really should be a given in church and out. The New Testament, by the way, just assumes that proclamation. But sadly, when we stop telling, by the way, in local churches, note the comparison. When local churches stopped proclaiming Jesus inside their walls, they had nothing to proclaim outside their walls. And we're seeing the evidence of that now, right? There's nothing to say. Romans 10, right? Who will believe unless they hear? Words of faith need to be heard. Secondly, so words one. Two, pray. Local church, as we look for strategies, we pray. Listen to 1 Timothy. You know this text very, very well. 1 Timothy 2, same church in Ephesus. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, and intercessions and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is astounding. And by the way, in chapter 3, we find out these are the instructions for all the churches of God. And Paul says, first and foremost, this, pray. If we have witness lacking internally, if the words are lacking internally, I would submit this to you as well, and I think we all recognize this, is prayer happening internally? And not even just personally, as local churches, are we praying before we hit the field? Paul gives this command to pray for all people. Josh, again, really helped us here personally, and now I want to apply that communally. The prescription to the local church, as we see in Ephesus, is to pray. Thirdly, peace. Let me read verse 2 again. For kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. And by the way, that's the same command when you think about the Thessalonians. They had this. Listen to 1 Thessalonians 4, 9. Listen to this. Now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you. For you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. There it is again. For that indeed is what you're doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more and to aspire to live quietly and to mind your own affairs and to work with your own hands as we instructed you. And note the purpose. Listen to verse 12. So that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. You see that? What's the mandate? Pray and be people of peace. How does the community view our local churches? Just by the way we are with each other. I trust our unbelieving neighbors view us so. The place of peace, not a rough and rowdy institution. Pandemic really challenged us here, right? We obey God, but I trust peacefully. Consider the command to the local churches. Think about in Crete. I mean, was there a more rough and tough group than those lazy gluttons in Crete? And look at what Paul says, remind them, Titus 3, to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and then this, to show perfect courtesy toward all people. If those rough and carnal Cretans can be courteous to all, then church, that's part of our method in outreach too, isn't it? I would submit to you, and I was challenged with this week, it's just not the methodology we want to hear. Pray. Be at peace with all people. Fourthly, wisdom. Listen to this in Colossians. Paul says this to this group. 4:2, continue steadfastly in prayer, local church in Colossae, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. Do you see how all of this is coming together? Pray. At the same time, pray also for us. What's the prayer, local church, before we go out there? What's the prayer? That God may open to us a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I'm in prison, that I may make it clear which is how I ought to speak. Walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of time. So much here. That is prayer, by the way, for opportunity. So not only pray for souls, pray for doors, right? So this is key. This is an approach to outreach in a local church that's constantly looking for opportunities and open doors to bring the gospel. And that takes great wisdom today, right? Not just thrusting ourselves on the community, but being wise in engagement. I was struck by this last year here at our local church in Westmount. At the same time, we have a group of young people that say, what can we do in the community? At the same time, a brother comes into our church who has connections to a whole bunch of assisted living facilities. At the same time. We didn't quibble about methodology at that point. We just go. Go and we make that happen. Because that's a timely answer to prayer for an open door. Look for open doors, local churches. And there are many if we just look. Look again at verse 5 or hear it again. Make the best use of time. Look for timely opportunities. The Christmas season is coming. One of the things we will be doing is knocking on doors, because at Christmas time, if you knock on a door and you sing a Christmas carol, you'll get a few doors slammed in your face, but you actually will get an ear to the gospel being sung to these people. Take advantage of these times of the year, thinking that through, and be gracious as we interact, as Paul says. Be thoughtful. This is really important. When we think about walking in wisdom, making the best use of time, we cannot really know how to answer a person unless we know them, right? What is discipleship? Knowing people. This is not so much relational evangelism, so-called, as it is love. Get to know them. Yes, church invitations are certainly part of that, Sunday morning for sure. But when they come through the door, one of the things that really warms my heart is when I hear a visitor say, what's going on in this place? You guys are so different. Yes, that's what God uses to arrest it. Now, we're not just looking to be different. We're not anti-establishment. We're just looking to be holy. And that's seen. But when unbelievers actually come, here's a challenge for all of us. As much as we want to focus on outward ministry, I think for all three churches represented here, unbelievers do come, don't they? And what are we doing when they come? Are you approaching them? Are you getting to know them? We can pray for outreach that way when God says, okay, Jason, I will answer that prayer. I will bring an unbeliever or two or five into your midst on Sunday. I'll do the work for you. What are we doing? Are we meeting that ministry field right here? Right here. This is, as we've seen, in fact, we shouldn't be surprised when unbelievers come through the door, because we see that in Acts 2. That's built in. As a local church, do we take the time with those that God brings? Of course, we put all of this together with a very famous verse, which maybe you thought we would go to this weekend, and we may come back to it, 1 Peter 3:15. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy. See that? Honor him as holy first. Always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Well, how do you do that? Yet do it with gentleness and respect. And finally, conviction. Whatever we do, beloved, we must do it with conviction. Get the gospel right, live the gospel right, pray, look for opportunities, be wise, but we do it with boldness. And I want to end where Josh did, Acts 4. What did the believers pray for? They prayed for boldness. You see this in Ephesians 6, 18 to 20. You see it in Philippians 1, 12 to 14, Paul talking about doing this without fear, boldly proclaiming. And what do we see time and time again? The believers praying. Boldness, listen, is not just a megaphone or winning a debate. Do you know what boldness is? Boldness is the courage to say the gospel fully. Appreciated one of the men last night said the wrath of God. You don't hear that today. That Josh mentioned hell, right? You don't hear that today. The courage to get the gospel right. The courage and the fortitude to live the gospel right. Not make excuses, but to live the gospel right. That's boldness.
In outreach, respect that is not bold is not evangelism, but compromise. In outreach, boldness that is not respectful is arrogance and it's sinful. Boldness is conviction to announce the gospel right, and courage to live out the gospel rightly to a watching world. It needs prayer and wisdom, and with it God brings disciples. Acts 4:29, and now, Lord, look upon your threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness. That's how he builds the church, in words and in life. Beloved, let's continue to do that, and let's trust him. When we focus on the mandate and the model, he will do that. He is faithful to do that. Locally, by the way, not just in Peterborough, but around the world, where Tony will take us after the break. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are a faithful God to bring disciples. And as we tell and proclaim your excellencies, whether in this building or outside your building, we know you are faithful to bring in the harvest. So Lord, help us to be faithful to what you've called us to first and foremost, Lord. Gospel clarity and gospel practice. Help us to be men and women of prayer. Help us to be wise in our interactions with unbelievers. Oh Lord, let us, grant us, please, opportunities. And above all these things, Lord, make us bold people. Bold people, Lord, as we do tell of your excellencies. So, Father, that is our heart and our cry in this session and this weekend. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.